Okay, we've asked, I asked the ushers to pass out this flyer here, 1 in 60. Do you have one of those? Each one person has one. If you would take it and you would open it to the middle, this is actually our partnership brochure here. For those that might be interested in partnering with a missionary with Good Seed, that's not the reason I'm passing it out, though. It's I want you to open it to the middle here because this explains what we're about. And is there anyone that does not have one? Okay? All right, if we can have those, good. Put your hand up, just flag. There's some back there. Okay? Okay, good. Over on this side. Okay, anyone else? All right, if you just look in the middle of it, you'll see that there's two boxes, and the box on the left-hand says, we create tools to help people clearly understand the gospel. The box on the right says, we provide training to teach people how to use the tools. Let me just touch on the training aspect for a moment. I just want to highlight this morning three tools. One is a book called Beginning with Moses. On the road to Emmaus, the scripture tells us that Jesus began with Moses, and working from there on through the prophets, which had been like the entire Old Testament, it says he declared those things concerning himself. This little booklet is a look at that approach to teaching. That's what it's about. It's written for Christians. It's part of our Ambassador series. Then there's two DVDs that are also part of the Ambassador series called What's in a Name and Flying Truth in Formation. And these look at the job of an ambassador. It looks at the architecture of Scripture, and it takes a kind of a big picture presentation of what we need to have in mind as ambassadors as we go out into a lost and needy world. So that's there. That's part of the Ambassador series under the right-hand box. We provide training. Go back to what we were talking about. We create tools. Notice there's four numbers there. It talks about a Christianized worldview, whether Protestant or Catholic. Number two, an Islamic worldview. Then up to number three is an Eastern worldview. And then we have a children's worldview. These are products that are over here that are specifically designed for a certain mentality that people bring to their world. As they're looking at the reality around them, they're looking through a certain set piece of eyeglasses. They're interpreting the world through those eyeglasses like we discussed last night. They got their worldview radio tuned to a certain frequency. Might be an Eastern frequency or an Islamic frequency or a Christianized frequency. And what these products do is they're designed to move into that world that they live in and address it and replace it with the biblical worldview. So that's what those products are, and I just want you to be aware of that as you go over to the booth there and you're looking at that and you're trying to figure out, you know, what is all this about? Well, this little flyer here, if you look at it and you have a friend in your life, maybe they're from an Eastern background, and you can look there, well, that can take you right to the product in question there, and it can help you discern which might be the most helpful tool in explaining them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yesterday, last night, we talked about worldview dynamics, and we discussed some things. I'm just going to highlight three things. One of the things that we looked at is we talked about the fact that a non-biblical worldview is not consistent. If you use it consistently, it will not match reality. Someplace along the line, it will break down severely, and it will have problems. And a non-biblical worldview has to distort reality, at least in certain key areas, for it to exist. And we got to realize that a non-biblical worldview, when they approach the Scriptures, what do they do with Scriptures? They do exactly the same thing with Scriptures as they've done with the reality around them. They distort it. They distort it. Second point of view that second thing that we looked at last night that I think is significant is that people can hold real worldviews in their mind. They can have answers to life and death and life after death in their mind that when you consider them, when you look at them, you would say they're not right. Thank you. You would say they're not right. You would say they're wrong. But they feel very sincerely they're right. And they can be profoundly wrong, just as like we looked at the illustration of the Yuki tribe down in South America. They can be profoundly wrong where they believe it's okay to kill somebody to accompany another person's spirit in the dead, and they can feel very right about that. But you can feel that they're very wrong, and the reason you feel them very wrong is because your worldview has been largely based in the past on a biblical worldview. And then we looked at the final thing we talked about, that in the human nature, for some reason, there's a very strong propensity to combine worldviews. And we use the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain brought vegetables, something, fruit of the ground, and we said this represented the worldview that he had, his own ideas. And then there was the idea of what Abel, where he brought an animal. And we saw that there's a propensity in the human being to want to combine these together and to try to worship God on the same altar. And we saw how God feels about that. That's not acceptable. Now, we want to continue this morning, and we want to talk about this whole area. Continue on with talking about this whole area of worldview, evangelism, and discipleship. We do have a message to share. We do have that. But there are some obstacles that we face, and it's good to just kind of review those before we go into the message. This last summer, my son was working in a camp, and he was using some of the outline that we have developed for teaching this way. And when he came home, he actually wrote up a list of five obstacles that he felt that he faced as he was working with these young teens. And I've just taken that list, and I'm going to present it to you because it's very fresh. And it's certainly not the only list that could exist out there, but it helps us think these things through in a way that might be meaningful. The first thing that he put on his list was that in this world today, there's no context for the biblical story. It's difficult to explain the meaning of Jesus' life, death, and his resurrection without any context. I mean, the obvious question is, why would the death of someone who lived nearly 2,000 years ago have any relevance or meaning to my life? Why would it? Impact comes with understanding. And the Bible is only meaningful, and it has much greater impact when the events of Jesus' life are seen in the context of the rest of Scripture. So we need to ask ourselves, how do we provide the big picture, the big context, so that one can understand clearly the person and the work of Jesus Christ? The person being, who is he? And the work being, what has he done? And how can we do that? The next thing he put on his list is that in today's world, everything is relative. In today's minds, standards for truth are relative, and anyone who thinks otherwise is seen as narrow-minded, is seen as arrogant, or even bigoted. And the whole idea of the existence of a universal law that we can appeal to and say, this is truth, this is error, that whole idea that, of a law that's based on the character of God to which all men are bound, that whole idea is totally unacceptable. It's just not approved. So how do we present a case for truth and the ability to know it and yet allow for human fallibility? How do we do that? How can that be accomplished? The third thing that he put on his list was this, is that in today's world, it's quite acceptable to have a divided mind. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it's now acceptable to hold conflicting points of view on matters such as science and religion, the scientific realm belonging to reason, the religious realm belonging to faith. And this is where syncretism comes in, where you take two different worldviews and you combine them together. But today we even have something that you could describe as compartmentalization. And that is where on Sunday you do this thing, and on Monday you follow the ways of the nations, and you kind of function in compartments. And you never do try to make any sense or rhyme the reason out of them. You just allow for that in your thinking. So it's quite acceptable to have a divided mind. And faith, the faith side of a being, is often synonymous in people's minds with irrational thinking. So how do we present a biblical view of faith? How do we do that? The fourth thing he had on his list was a wrong understanding of who we are. of who we are. We are taught that we're highly developed animals and that our thoughts are ultimately just chemical reactions that are occurring in the brain. That decisions we make are determined by physical and social pressures. They're not determined by any sort of rational choice that we've made. So how do we present a biblical view of men and women creating the image of God with a genuine ability to make choices in life? And the fifth thing that he put down was that there's a wrong understanding of who God is. There's a popular idea that if God exists, he's either some sort of distant deity, or perhaps he's some sort of energy field out there, or there's even some who just think of him as a big man upstairs sort of concept. But that's the sort of ideas that are floating out there. And this is really the obstacles, if you want to define it, that we're facing. Now, we have to have it real clear in mind that as ambassadors of Christ, it's important to understand that we're facing a popular worldview that is not neutral to what we stand for and what we're doing. Really what it is that we're facing a worldview out there. The popular worldview is intolerant of our message. And they can make you, and there is the pressures today in our society, they can make you feel as if you're actually doing something that is illegal. Isn't that right? You try to share the gospel with someone, you try to share your belief system with them, and the popular view out there is that that's coming back is that, boy, you're a crazy, we should do away with you. And there's some very strong militant atheists out there that are writing some very articulate books. And if you follow the influences that these people are having on society, what is coming back is folks like you and me should be put in a cage and locked away somewhere because you're dangerous. And the idea is that not only are we crazy, but you start to get the idea that perhaps we're doing something illegal. Well, it's interesting. I'm just going to point back. You only have to go back about 50 years. And this was written. This is was written by the United Nations. The General Assembly of the United Nations wrote this in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And they wrote that everyone has the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and religion. The right to include this right to this right includes freedom to change his religion or belief, and freedom either alone or in community with others, and in public or private, to manifest his religion or belief in teaching, practice, worship, and observances. Well, I've been in a lot of countries in the world that are signatory to this, but they don't believe that. We are privileged to live in a country where it is still in law that we have this right, that we do have the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and freedom. And we can't allow anyone to back us into a corner and say that we're doing something illegal according to the laws of the country. But folks, even if it was illegal, there's a higher law that we must listen to. Is that not right? That is right. We have been appointed as ambassadors, and we must keep that very clearly in our mind, that that's a job that we've been left on earth to do here. Now, as we approach this problem, we talked about worldviews, and we used the idea of eyeglasses as an example of worldview, the radio concept as an example of worldview, the map and the compass and the magnet, that idea of being a worldview. This morning, I just want to briefly review, but I want to use a house. A worldview is like a house. You have a foundation. There's a certain foundation that you lay down when you build a house, and then you work up from that, and you have walls, and eventually you get to your roof. And this is all constructed and held together as one entity. But if you get into the non-biblical worldview out there, yes, it's a house, but it's rather rickety. And though you might find some sort of shelter inside it, if you really think it through, it is really a poor place to live. You might say it's a lousy place to live, and it might be that you're using the word lousy literally. All right? And what, as you approach this, as you look at this worldview, you realize that this is not something that you can take and just kind of, well, let's mend the windows here, let's shore up the door, let's fix the window casings and, you know, do a little bit of reshingling. No, what you have to do is you need to remove the house and you need to replace it with another house. You need to get a new house in its place. And really that's what we're doing. When we do a worldview evangelism and discipleship, we're not trying to fix up the old house. We're not trying to even leave it in place and put something beside it. While we're really coming in there, and it may not appear this way because of the way we go about it, but really what you're coming in there is a great big bulldozer. You flatten the whole thing and you replace it with a very nice structure. And that's what really is happening, the whole thing. So in this session, what we want to do is we want to look at how to unlock the biblical worldview using the power of the biblical narrative, the power of the biblical narrative. A narrative is just a story. And though our message may not be popular, everybody likes a good story. And I just want to talk about the nature of the stories. What is a good story? As I was driving home, I was doing a Bible study up north here a couple hours, and I was driving home one night. It was very late at night. It was about 11:30 at night. And I had the radio on, and I really wasn't listening to it too much. It was CBC. And this is the winter of 2006, so it's a couple years ago. And they had a gentleman on there, and he was an author. And he said he was going to be talking on the nature of what constitutes a good story. I went home, and I tried to find in the CBC archives that I wanted to find out who this author was, and I really would like to stand here and be able to give credit to him, but to be honest with you, I wasn't able to find out who he was or what it's about. But I do remember, I went home, and I scribbled down real quickly on a pad of paper what he shared as far as what is the nature of a good story, because it's very, very good. It was excellent. And I'm just going to give you the outline of that. He described it, and I can't remember if this is the order he gave it or not, but he described that in a good story, you need to include a chase. You have the good guys and the bad guys. And that's the dynamic of a story. There's the good and there's the bad. And every good story can include that sort of thing. Another thing that he had in there was that a good story has romance. Is love fulfilled or love spurned? These are what constitutes a story. And the third one was that a story includes a mystery. It's a quest for truth. You're trying to find something out. You're trying to discover what it is. A good story could be built around transformation, where the bad comes good or the good goes bad. And it has a transformation built on. And then he shared how the fifth point was that a story can deal with the subject of origins, the making of, or how is it done, or the motivation behind it. And he talked about how these little movies that are made on the making of a movie are almost as popular as the movie itself. Isn't that right? People like to see how it's done. And he said that if you're going to have a good story, you need to try to include it. At least one of these, perhaps as many as two, and if it's really a good story, three of these things. You want to include these elements in your story as an author if you're writing it. Well, you know what? As I sat there listening to it, and I was halfway through his little lecture on the CBC, and it just dawned on me. In the Bible, we find all, you recognize this, don't you? We find all five of those aspects, and not just once, but over and over and over again. The Bible is a great story. Moreover than that, it's a true story. And so we want to use the biblical narrative in a way that draws people in and engages them with it. And in the process, they learn what the biblical worldview is. Now, what I'm going to do is this morning, I'm going to share with you about how we approach someone who does not believe the Bible and how we communicate to them. So really, this is dealing with the subject of evangelism. And in this case, it's worldview evangelism. Now, every message, there's a certain goal, there's a certain content that you're trying to get across. And when we're doing evangelism, what is that content? What are we trying to get across? We're going to look at it several different ways this morning, but the first thing that I want to touch on is that when we're doing evangelism, it's all about the gospel, or what is known as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that? Well, it has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. We have to be able to answer the question, who is he? Who is Jesus? Was he just a prophet? Was he a god, small g, amongst many other gods? Who is Jesus? And we got to grapple this with this question. And however we communicate it as ambassadors, we want to communicate it in a very clear fashion that when we are done saying what we have to say, there will be absolutely no doubt in our students' mind, if you want to use that term, of who Jesus is. They'll have it very, very clear. They'll have it nailed right down in their mind of whom we're talking about. The next thing about the gospel is it has to do with his work. What did he do that was so important? What's this story about the cross and the tomb all about? What's the significance of it? And so, once again, when we're done explaining what we have to say, we want to make sure that our students that are sitting there listening to us are very clear in their understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we launch into this, we are going to be weaving into our story the answers to those two questions. Now, it may not be right up front, it may not be real obvious, but we're actually going to be answering these two questions as we work our way through the story. And I'm going to show you how we do that. What we do is we tell a story and we move from creation through to Christ. Now, you can't get any more biblical than that. You're just telling what the Bible says, beginning with creation and moving through key stories to the life of Christ and who he is and what he's all about. And so as we do that, we start out by explaining who God is. Now, in the tool over here that was designed for those coming from an Eastern worldview, you got to realize they already believe in many gods. They even have their own concept of a trinity where they have three chief gods. And some of your people from your Eastern religions will say they actually only believe in one God, but he manifests himself as many gods. And so as you approach them and you begin by explaining who God is, it's important that you begin to nail something down right up front. And at first, it really eluded me how to do this. I was geared to starting in creation, but when you say, in the beginning, God, you just those four words create a problem in the Eastern religions. Because first of all, they don't believe in a beginning. They believe in a cycle of life. So you got a problem there. And as soon as you say, in the beginning, God, they have no problem with that. They embrace that truth very quickly. But they don't have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in mind. They have another God in mind. So you can't use the word God. Well, what are you going to use then? We'll use the word Lord. Well, they'll very quickly latch on to that too. They say, yes, that's right. In the beginning, there was Lord Brahman, Lord Shiva, Lord Vishnu, Lord Krishna. Because all our major gods are prefaced with the word Lord. So that's kind of shot through. So what do you do? And for a long time, I just couldn't figure it out. And then one day, it dawned on me, you know what? First five books of the Bible written by a guy by the name of what? Moses, that's right. Moses wrote the first five books. And when Moses was born, he was born in what country? Egypt. Egypt, as one scholar wrote, was one of the most polytheistic countries that has ever existed on the face of the earth. They worshipped everything that moved and didn't move. They had many, many gods. And yet somehow God brought Moses out of that and 2.5 million people with him. How did he do that? You know the first tidbit of information that God declared to Moses directly? It was declared at the burning bush. Remember that? What did God tell Moses to do as Moses approached that bush? He stopped him and said, Moses, hold it. Stop. What? Take off your shoes because you are standing on holy ground. You know what the word holy means? The word holy has the idea of being separated from, to be distinct from everything else. We would use the words unique, one of a kind. And the Bible tells us that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God whose personal name is Yahweh, that he is a holy God. He is a unique God. He's a one-of-a-kind God. He stands completely separate from all these other gods. And so that's how I began the book that was written for the people coming from Eastern religions. He is a unique God. He's a one-of-a-kind God. I didn't deny all these other gods. Later on, we identify who they are. But we started out by identifying this is a unique God. This is a very different God. You're going to find out what he's like as you go through it. And the way we do it is we begin by looking at creation. And it's not that we are at the point here of looking at creation in the sense of fanning down through the details of just how it happens. But what we do is we look at how the world was created and the ramifications of that on this unique God. How could a being do this? And I talked a little bit about that last night, how with my little 3-year-old granddaughter, how just using a little teaching moment there was able to explain some of the character of God. Because if you look around this world and you see it, you realize that whoever made this had to be extremely powerful. And the Bible says that God is all-powerful. Someone that could make all this world, I mean, had to know an awful lot. Well, the Bible says that God is all-knowing. And someone that who made this world and the universe and its immensity, and when you see just the size of it, realize that these objects had to be placed all over the place, he has to be someone who can be in many different places. Well, the Bible says that God is in every place, but at the same time. And slowly, as you go through creation, and as you draw in passages throughout the Scripture, you see that God uses creation to declare who he is in all his greatness. And so that's what we do. And as we do that, we also explain that God began creation by creating the spirit beings. So that there's not just him, but there is other spirit beings out there. And at the same time, we open up and help them understand the creation of the universe so they know where it came from according to what the Bible said, and also where mankind came from, the origins of mankind according to what the Bible picture is. Now, in doing this and laying this out, we just teach it the way the Bible teaches it. I remember I was teaching a gentleman one time. He's a medical doctor. He's actually a plastic surgeon. But I remember him saying to me, he says, John, you don't really believe this, do you? And this is the way I answer. He says, you know, it's not important what I believe. What I believe is up to me. What you believe is up to you. What we're doing here is we're finding out what the Bible says about itself. And the question here is, I guess as a teacher, have I communicated what the Bible is saying? And for you as a student, does it make sense? Do you understand what it's saying? Oh, he says, I understand it. Yeah, there's no problem. He says, it's very, very clear. I says, well, let's go on. So we don't get into a situation where we're confronting what I believe against what you believe. All we're doing is finding what the Bible says about itself. And it's a very objective presentation of the Scriptures. Just find out what it says. The thing is that what you don't tell them, but what's going on, is there's a third teacher in the room they're not aware of. Who is it? It's the Holy Spirit. And somehow, and I can't explain it, but he takes the Word of God and he, from eternity past, wired our brains in a certain way that we don't really even understand. And he takes it and he plugs it in there. And you know what the Holy Spirit is doing? He's reaching through into their mind and he's turning those worldview knobs. A little bit here, a little bit there. A little bit here, a little bit there. And they don't realize it, but all of a sudden, they're beginning to look at life through a pair of biblical eyeglasses. They're being given a map that's the biblical map. And they're hardly even aware that it's going on. So with creation, we declare God and all his uniqueness and what he is like. From creation, we move on. Now, the thing is that we need to realize, as we teach on creation, we're not trying to win the creation-evolution debate here. We really don't get into that. There is a place for doing that with people, and I really appreciate the ministries that have taken that on. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to get, as quickly as we can, we're trying to get to the story of the cross and the tomb. And we're just explaining what the Bible says about itself, just what it says. Well, from creation, we move on into the story, and we move on to the area that has to do with the fact that the spirit beings did not all remain good. Some of them became evil. And also that mankind did not remain good, but mankind became fallen. And so we introduce the concept of sin. We introduce the origins of sin and the fact that sin has a consequence called death. And it's not just a physical death, but there's also something called the second death. And we describe that so they can understand just the dynamic of it, so they can realize that this second death is not just a physical thing, but it's an eternal death. It's eternal death in the lake of fire. And we teach them that there is an eternal abode for those that sin against this unique God. We then move on in the story and we explain that God didn't leave man in his predicament, but that he actually provided a way for man to escape the consequences of his sin. And that was through a substitute. And so we introduced the whole idea of an animal. An animal being allowed to die in the place of sinful man. And so we describe the whole substitution scene, the idea of a lamb being offered in the place of man, and the lamb taking man's sin and dying for the sin, and man being released from the consequences of the second death. And so we drive home this concept of a substitute, and we do it over and over and over again using the biblical stories as we move through the Old Testament. We then move on to the subject of faith. Now, as you can see, this is not some sort of rocket science. We're just taking advantage of the stories that are in Scripture to explain what these subjects are. Let me ask you this. I know many of you sitting here know the Bible very well. When you think of the word faith, what story in Scripture did God use to describe what faith is and what it isn't? Who? Abraham. That's right. And so what we go on as we continue the story, we introduce Abraham. And we also talk about how that leads, that he was the beginning and led to the nation of Israel. And in the process of teaching on Abraham and the nation of Israel, we explain the difference between unbelief and belief. And so now we have a biblical concept of what faith is and what it isn't. And by the way, it's not just the unbelieving world that has a scrambled idea of faith. We have a very blurred concept in our own local churches. And we need to go back and we need to study the life of Abraham and see how did God define faith? What is it? And let it explain that to us. Well, we've got to keep on moving here. We continue on in the story. And what we find out is that though God had provided a means for man to escape the consequences of sin, and though that provision was something he provided by faith, deep down inside of mankind was a propensity to try to take care of the problem himself. Man was incurably self-righteous. Incurably self-righteous. And so mankind felt that he could do something to make himself right with God. And so what God did was he said, okay, you want to do that? Here's a little list, 10 rules. Try keeping those. And what was found out is that mankind didn't do so well at that. Mankind found out that he was helpless. He was unable to keep that list of rules perfectly. He was a helpless sinner. And so we come to a point of realizing that man is an utter failure in God's eyes. Man cannot make himself acceptable to a unique, holy God. Just taking advantage of the stories. You know, there's a need. When we cover the Ten Commandments, and you just read them off, you discuss them a little bit, and there's not much discussion. It's just a little explanation, and you go on the next one and read off. Often we'll find, if we're teaching a group, often we'll find the audience will just go very, very quiet. Sometimes if you're teaching one-on-one, you get some really interesting comments coming back. They'll say things like, I just feel so dirty inside. I feel so dirty inside. Or as they go down through it and they say, Is this what I got to do to please this God, to be accepted? I was teaching a gentleman, and we came to the end, and we described that to be accepted with God, you got to keep that list perfectly from the time that you're born. Boy, he brought his fist down, he smashed it on the table, swore. His girlfriend pointed out that he had just broken one of the rules. He said, it's impossible. If God wants me to keep that list of rules, it's impossible for me to be accepted with him. Impossible. I kind of let it steam away a little bit, and then I said, you know what? That's right. God knows that. He didn't give them to you so that you could keep them to make yourself acceptable to God. He gave them to you so you know just how unacceptable you are, that you are an utter failure, that you need another thing. You need another way. You need another approach to be acceptable to God. And, of course, that then leads us as the Bible says, that the law leads a person to Christ. And we're able to come to the focal point in history, the life of Christ, just who He is, and that story of the cross and the tomb. Now they know who's on the cross. He is that unique God. He is the one that's been nailed to the cross. Now they know the answer to the person of Christ. Who is He? And as you begin to talk about being nailed to the cross, they now understand that the reason why a person dies is because he's a sinner. But Jesus was perfect. What's He doing there? Well, He's dying in our place. He's the Lamb of God taking our sin upon Himself. He doesn't need to die because He had no sin. But He's dying in our place and He's paying that sin debt for us. And they understand and it makes sense. And then when you explain the resurrection, that He's come back to life, and you begin to realize and explain the concept of justification, that He's also provided His righteousness. So that now we can live with Him. We can find in our life here on earth, not death, but we can find abundant life. And then in the life to come, it will be an eternal life. It's not eternal death. So you put the whole picture together just simply through telling the biblical stories, weaving into it those key doctrines that are essential to understanding what's going on with the cross and the tomb, so they understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it's just told as a story from creation through the cross. Very, very simple story. Now, as we're doing this, it's sometimes helpful if you break the story down into some core essentials, some very, very basic essentials. And we call them the irreducible minimums of the gospel. And this is what we are. First of all, we say that you got to, somewhere along the line, you got to communicate that people are dealing with a holy God, the creator of the universe, the creator of us, our owner, if you want to use that term. We're accountable to Him. So we have to get the idea across of who God is and a little bit of what He's like. A little bit of what He's like. The next thing that people need to understand is that they are a helpless sinner. That there's nothing that they can do to please themselves, please this holy God. That they are helpless in and of themselves. There's nothing that they can bring to the table and negotiate with this God on. And then the third thing is we want to communicate the fact that there's a substitute. There's one that is willing, that indeed has stepped forward and said, I will take the consequences for sin upon myself so you will not have to pay them. And so you want to communicate the concept of a sufficient substitute. And then last of all, you want to be able to get across the fact that there's a personal faith that has to be initiated. Another person can't believe for you. It's something that you must decide yourself. And so these are kind of the irreducible minimums of the message. And you know, you can use these in any setting or situation. You don't need to wait until you can sit a person down and go all the way through the story, sort of a thing. I flew into Dallas and the taxi driver picked me up, and I knew I had about a 15-minute trip over to the Holiday Inn where this conference was going to be at. And as we started driving down the road, this gentleman's from Vietnam, and we got in a little bit of a conversation, and he wanted to know what I did. And I said, well, I write books. Oh, what's the books about? Well, I've written a book about the Bible. Do you know much about the Bible? Yeah, I know a little bit about the Bible. I listen to messages on the radio and stuff like that. I says, well, tell me, what's the Bible talk about? Who's it talking about? Well, it's talking about God. Well, what's God like? Well, you know, we got in a little conversation about God, and before it was all done, I felt like he had a pretty good grip on that first irreducible minimum. He had a pretty good concept of what God was like. So I said, well, that's God, but what about us? What are we like? Are we perfect people like God? Are we absolutely sinless? Oh, no, we sure aren't. We have a problem. What is that problem? Well, we're sinners. Yeah, but come on. We may be sinners, but surely we can do something that will please this God. No, can't do nothing. Before long, I could tell that he had a pretty clear understanding that we were helpless sinners. So I moved on to the substitute. I said, well, did God do something about this problem that we had? Yeah, he's done something about it. What did he do? Well, he died on the cross. And we got into a little discussion on the substitute. I actually went back, talked about the fact that Jesus was called the Lamb of God. Talked a little bit about that. You know what? He had a pretty good idea what that was about. We're kind of pulling in the Holiday Inn by the time I got down to a personal faith. And he says, I said, well, how can we get this provision that God has made for us? How can that become real to our lives? He says, well, that's where I'm stumped. Can't figure that one out. I really don't know. Now, you got to understand that when you're dealing with someone coming from an Eastern worldview, which is the original worldview that he had, the whole concept of personal faith can be really, the knob can be really cranked over far off balance. And so as he was unloading me out of the car, we're still talking about this. I'm trying to get to the last point. And I could realize he was a little bit distracted. He says, well, I can't figure that out. He says, I don't know. He says, I've kind of given up. I've tossed up my hands. I just can't figure it out. And I says, listen, can I give you a book or something? Do you read? Do you like to read? Oh, yeah, I read all the time. I sit at the taxi cab stand and read. I says, I want to give you a book here that may help sort that out. This is the one I wrote that explains all this that we've been talking about. Oh, okay. So I gave him a copy of The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. Said goodbye. Next morning, before I left my room, I get this phone call. And lo and behold, it's the taxi cab driver on the phone. He knew what hotel I was in, and he called me up. And he says, hey, you know that book you gave me? I thought maybe he was calling up to see when I wanted to go back to the airport and he'd get another tab. But no, he says, you know that book that you gave me? I said, yeah. He says, I've been reading it. He says, I think I'm going to find the answers I'm looking for. He says, I think I'll find it. You know what? Just in a few minutes, use that little outline. But the point of it is you don't want to skip any of them. Because if you skip the holy God, they might be believing in a God, small g. If you skip the helpless sinner, they might feel that they can still bring something to the table. You want to make sure that you got it. And as we go through the narrative, we make sure that we communicate all these things that are in here. Now, in significant thing, in worldview evangelism, it sets forth the context of the gospel, using the Old Testament and the gospels, so that one might, in order to teach the content of the gospel. Worldview evangelism sets forth the context of the gospel, using the Old Testament and the gospels, in order to teach the content of the gospel. And I want to just show you an example. I want to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to just jump in here somewhere in the Old Testament. I'm going to show how it casts light on the New Testament. Now, you all know the story of the 10 plagues. Remember, Moses is wanting to bring all these Israelites, 2.5 million of them, out of Egypt. They've been slaves there in Egypt. And the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh, is saying, I'm not going to let them go. And God brings one plague after another to kind of loosen up Pharaoh's grip. And, first it's the plague of blood, and the Nile River turns to blood. And then it's frogs, and then there's lice, and then there's flies. And the fifth plague is where, the cattle all die because they're strangled. And the sixth one is the boils. Seventh is huge hailstones. Eighth, locust. The ninth one, utter darkness. What's the tenth one? It was the death of the firstborn child. Remember that? The firstborn, the death of the firstborn. And God said to prevent that from happening, he gave some very specific instructions. He told the Israelites that they were to go out, and what were they to find? They were to find a lamb. Remember that? Some of you are going to wish that you sat a little closer here, because this is a small visual aid. I'm used to teaching little groups of 10 to 15. They were out to go and find a lamb. What gender did that lamb have to be? It had to be a male. Okay? And what condition did it have to be in? Spotless. It had to be without blemish. Remember that? And then they were to keep the lamb, keep it together, and then they were, on the fourth day, they were to kill it. How were they to kill it? Hit it over the head with a club? Throw a rock at it? No, they were to kill it through shedding its blood. And they were to take the blood of the lamb, and the Bible says that they were supposed to put that blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. Remember that? Okay. And then they were to go inside the house, and inside the house they were to eat of that lamb. And it said that night, when the when the Lord came in judgment, wherever he saw the blood applied, what would he do? It said he would pass over that house. Now, the significant thing is that in Egypt that night, there was a death in every household. There was either the death of the firstborn or was the death of a lamb, but there was a death. And the only thing that prevented death in this household was when the Lord came in judgment, he saw the blood applied, and he passed over that house because judgment had already come to rest on the lamb. That's the Old Testament story. But the Scripture tells us very, very clearly that Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And what sort of parallel do we find with that? Well, the Bible says that when Jesus came to earth, that John the Baptist, upon seeing Jesus, says, "Look, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Remember that? Jesus was called a lamb. What gender was Jesus? He was a male. He was a man. What condition was he? Spotless. He was without blemish. He had no sin. And the Bible says that when Jesus went to the cross, he did what? He shed his blood for us. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, just like the Passover lamb, died in the place of the firstborn, so Jesus died in our place. And when God comes in judgment, he will, for all of us that have put our trust in him, he will pass over us. Why? Because judgment has already come to rest on Jesus on the cross. The Bible says that when they partook of the firstborn, when they partook of the lamb sacrifice on that Passover night, as they partook of it, they said they had to be careful that they didn't break any of the bones. When Jesus was on the cross, they did not break any of his bones. What we have here is we have a parallel between the two. And just as on that night many years ago, as God came in judgment, he passed over the household because judgment had already come to rest on the lamb. So for those of us that have put our trust in Jesus Christ, his judgment will pass over us because it's already come to rest on Jesus Christ on the cross. Now that probably took me about 3 minutes to explain. It's very, very biblical. But it's the biblical narrative. It's the biblical story. Well, I just need to wrap up here. There's some story dynamics that we've been using here. As you talk and as you teach, you find that this approach to teaching is very objective. All you're doing is explaining what the Bible is, what it has to say. You don't have to get into any sort of clever explanations. It's very accurate. It's very precise because the Bible is unfolding for itself exactly what it has to communicate. It brings a lot of clarity. I described that click factor, where the pieces fall into place and, it makes so much sense. There's a high level of comprehension where people just understand it and there's a real impact that moves them. And finally, because it's told of a story, it has a high retention factor, and we'll be talking about that more in the next session. Remember that what we're doing is we're using the context, or we're using the Old Testament and the New Testament to develop the context of the gospel so that people may know the content of the gospel. And that's the power of the biblical narrative. It's the power of the biblical narrative. Now, the Scripture tells us that those of us that know this biblical narrative, there's something that's constrained upon our life. It tells us that we're to go and make disciple of all nations. That's what we're to do. We're to make disciples. That needs to be our goal. Folks, often I find that in evangelism approaches, it's kind of like, you know, we kind of have the McDonald's mindsets. Let's give them as little as we can and as fast as we can and be gone. Well, I'm not saying throw that out of your toolbox, but I don't think that's the objective in the end that we should have in our mind. Our goal is to make disciples, to make disciples. And then the Scriptures also tells us, it says you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You know what? It says we're witnesses. It doesn't say we're lawyers. A lawyer has to know all the arguments and be very convincing. I'll be just very honest with you. I'm not very good at that. I'm kind of dreading this question and answer period tonight. Go easy on me, you know. I'm not one of those guys that can just kind of come up with real clever answers. Give me a little time. I'll go home and think about it, and then I can use the answer to the question. But I don't know all the arguments and the clever tricks of the trade, if you want to call it that way. But I do know the biblical story. And I bet you do too. And that's all you have to do. You just need to be a witness to the facts. This is what the Bible says. This is what it's about. And that's the power of the biblical narrative in unlocking the biblical worldview. Thank you very much. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father God, we're thankful for the simplicity of the gospel. And oh Lord, we're so much reminded that when we keep it simple, it also is very powerful. Lord, help us. Help us to be good witnesses. We pray this in thy name. Amen.